The scripture reading for today is found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 27. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 27. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and thus the conclusion of the message by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 7, 21 through 27. If you are there, hear what Holy Scripture says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. The word of the Lord. Amen. So during this summer, the last couple of months, we've been looking at topically some of the big themes of Christianity. I didn't really intend that to be a series, but we looked at such as the gospel that grounds us, pressing on in Christ that compels us, the peace of God that sustains us, and the glory of God that really captures our hearts. And then we looked at the message of Christianity, what it is that we're trying to tell the world, distilled into one single message, the message of Christianity. And to no surprise, it was all about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us. Because as we saw last week, Jesus Christ is not just another man. He is the eternal word, the logos that makes sense of everything in this universe. He is the one through whom, by whom, and for whom all things exist. He is that big. So we have to get this right. What we are saying is not that the Bible is about Jesus, though it certainly is, or just that Christianity is about Jesus, though that certainly is true. What we are saying is everything in this universe is about the Lord Jesus Christ, because everything came through him and exists for him. So unless you get that right, unless we get right with him, in the end, nothing in your life will be right. But if you get right with him, in the end, everything will fall into place and you will be okay. He is that big. It's all about him and what he has done for us. Now, I start this way because, as you can sense, we are about to come down from that mountain view. And starting next week, we're going to pick up our verse-by-verse exposition of another book in the Bible. But before we move on to that, today, as a transition to that, I wanted to preach on this passage, what J.C. Ryle calls a passage of heart-piercing application. Because as we listen to the Word of God, one thing that we all need to keep in mind is that we need to daily come before God and examine our hearts. And I think there is no better text to help us do that than the very text that we just read. So, what makes this passage so heart-piercing? Is this. This is the conclusion of the greatest message ever preached on earth by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Sermon on the Mount. This is the conclusion. And he ends it by confronting us with a radical choice between obedience and disobedience. Only two choices. Obedience and disobedience. And notice how he builds up that tension. Just a few verses earlier, if you have your Bible, he says this, enter by the narrow gate. And as you listen, think about what he is really saying. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Now, we need to let that really sink in. Especially in Western America, in the West, Because we all think it's easy to become a Christian. Everyone's a Christian. The road is not that narrow. It's not that hard to find. There's churches everywhere. But Jesus says, no, the way is narrow. And the way is broad that leads to destruction. Those who find the true way, the narrow way, are a few. That's not my words. That's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something serious, and we need to take it seriously. This is not something to be trifled with. But then Jesus says there's another difficulty. Another difficulty. It's not just that the way is narrow, but you also have false prophets, false teachers in sheep's clothing, but inside are really ravenous wolves. It just said that before this passage. But now in this passage, he adds another difficulty. Okay, so the way is narrow. On top of that, there are false teachers who mislead you. But then on top of that, you may also be tragically misled, self-deceived. Are you a true Christian, is the question. You might be self-deceived. So Jesus is really confronting us with this terrifying passage of heart-searching question. Are you a true follower? That's the question. See, because we say, I'm a Christian. I grew up in a Christian home. I go to church. I read the Bible. I like what I read. I pray. I tithe. I go on mission trips. I do all these religious activities. I'm a Christian. I like Jesus. But how do you know? Is that your ground? I read the Bible. I go to church. This is what I know. I grew up in this culture. Jesus says, no, no, no. Because we've just seen in this passage, all these people do wonderful things. They prophesy in the name of Jesus. They cast out demons and perform mighty miracles. Have you done that? And then Jesus says, all these people were not true. So how do you know? What is your basis for assurance? How do you know that you're a true Christian? How can you be sure that he will not say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. See, this is a terrifying passage because of that reason. But here's what we need to know. If we find this terrifying and heart-piercing, it is because of the great mercy of Jesus Christ. He is confronting us because he wants us to wake up and really examine our hearts and submit to him and find that true path and come to him. He's not confronting us that we will just all drift away and despair and go our ways. He wants us to wake up and examine our hearts. So we want to do just that today. He sets before us this radical choice between obedience and disobedience. As we listen to the words of life, really examine your heart. He's going to set that difference, that contrast, by laying down three common marks that are shared by both genuine Christians and self-deceived false Christians. Three characteristics that both of them share. You might be a true Christian, a false Christian, not by consciousness, he's just he thinks he's a Christian, but he's not. But three common traits that both of them share. As we look at them one by one, may God give us mercy and grace to apply them to our hearts and really examine ourselves. So what are the three traits that are shared by both true and false Christians? Number one, first, right doctrine. Right doctrine. Look at verses 21 and 22. And notice how these people call Jesus Lord. Right? Lord, 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 Lord. Now it's the Greek word kurios, which was used in three different ways. Most generally, it just could mean a polite sir. Hello, sir. Or more specifically, it was used of Caesar. Caesar is kurios. Caesar is Lord. But uniquely, it was also used of the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, the name that was given to Moses in Exodus 3. So we need to make a decision. How do we know which of these three senses were these people using the word to Jesus? Just polite, sir? Or God? How do we know? We know from the context in verse 22, it makes it clear that they were really ascribing to Jesus this divine title, divine name, Yahweh. How do we know? Because three times they appeal to the name, right? It says, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Three times, in your name, we have done this. We're not just calling you, sir, a noble person. You don't cast out demons in the name of a president or political ruler. You cast out demons in the name of God. The name is more than just a label, right? It means who you are. It's your identity. So what are they saying? They're saying, Jesus, you are God. You are Yahweh coming to flesh. Now think about that. For a first century Jew to say that, that's an amazing thing. They're not Roman polytheists. The Jews were the last people on the face of the earth to call a man God. And yet they're saying, Jesus, you are God. You are Yahweh. Which means this is, they're not just confessing something that everybody knows, something that everyone kind of knows by common sense. No, they're confessing the highest theological truth. They have their doctrine right. Highest Christology. They got it. They know the right stuff. But secondly, it was not just cold orthodoxy, just believing the right stuff, but their hearts are cold. No, because the second thing, they were passionate about Jesus. They were passionate about Jesus. How do we know? Look at verse 21 and 22 again. Notice, they don't just say, Lord, one time. They say, Lord, Lord. They repeat the name twice. They double down. That's not an insignificant detail, because in English, you know, when we want to emphasize something, the intensity of emotion, we add all kinds of adjectives and adverbs, right? Extremely, very, my dear, dearest, and so forth. But in the Semitic language, what they do is they repeat the noun or name twice. They double down on the name. And we see multiple examples in the Bible, right? When Abraham was about to kill his son Isaac, God stops him by saying what? Abraham, Abraham! When David mourned the loss of his son, the death of his son Absalom, what does David say? He says, Absalom, my son! Absalom, my son! He repeats it twice. Martha, Martha! Or when Jesus was forsaken upon the cross by the Father, he cries, my God, my God! See? They double down to express the intensity of emotion. That's what they're doing here. They're not just saying, Lord. They're saying, Lord, Lord. They're emotionally involved. They're passionate about Jesus. They're not just, you know, we believe in the right stuff, but our hearts are just stone cold. No, they're really involved in this. They're passionate about Jesus. And we should be getting a little bit nervous then. It's like, wow. So they believe in the right stuff, and their hearts are just burning, passionate about Jesus. And yet, what? Aren't you telling me that they're not? If you're starting to get nervous, which is good, here's one more sign. One more trait shared both by genuine and false Christians, and that is they're actively involved in ministry. They're serving in church. And they're not just serving in church and serving people. They're producing results. Great things are happening as a result of their service. Look at verse 22. See, their devotion is not just private, it's public. They're not just at home reading their Bible and praying. You know, all these ignorant people that I don't really know, I'm just going to hole up in my room and commune with God myself because I'm so holy. They're not doing that. They're coming out to church and serving people. And great things are happening. And they all do these things in the name of Jesus. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Authority over truth. Cast out demons in your name. Authority over spiritual forces. And do many mighty works in your name. That's healing and miracles. Authority over infirmities. Great things are happening. They're getting things done. It's not like, you know, I know the right stuff. I'm passionate about this. But nobody says you have a gift. But you're not doing it right. They're doing it right. They're getting it done. So what could be possibly wrong with this? It sounds so good and perfect. These people are steeped in theology. They have conviction and passion and power. And they're doing great works for the name of God. And people see the mighty displays of the glory of God. And that's amazing and terrifying. Because you can have all of that and have Jesus say to you, verse 23, I never knew you. He says, I will declare. It's not just a private talk. It's a public declaration. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, that's shocking. Because Jesus doesn't say, you know, you guys began really well, but then the pride got to you and you fell away. How sad. No, he says, I never knew you from the beginning. From the very beginning, we've had no intimate personal relationship. I didn't know you. Who are you? Depart from me. Not just you ignorant people, but you workers of lawlessness, evildoers. That's frightening. That's frightening. Not because you can do all of that and still not be saved, but the reverse. It's frightening because you can not be saved, unregenerate, be unregenerate, spiritually dead, and yet do all these things. That's really scary and frightening. But then when you think about it, why should that surprise us? Because the New Testament tells us about these things plainly. 2 Corinthians 11:14-15. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And the perfect example of that is Judas Iscariot. Why should that surprise us? One time after the disciples returned from their missionary journey, and they said with great excitement, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They were excited. We cast out demons. We felt the power, authority. And they're all excited. And to think, you know, because Judas was not a true disciple, he must have been absent. He must have been somewhere else. Are we to suppose that? No, he was there. He was there preaching the gospel, casting out demons, and healing the sick. So never assume, at least, never assume that just because something works, that it produces some visible, tangible results, that it must be good. It must be true. No, there's a word for that. That's called pragmatism. When you apply pragmatism to theology, it's deadly. Jesus didn't say in response to these disciples, you know, if all these things were happening, well, great, that must be the works of God. Rejoice. That's not how he responded. What did he say? He said in response, Luke 10:20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You think that he might have given a side glance to Judas? Judas is all excited. All these things happened. Jesus says, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in the fact that you are saved. Now, what am I saying? I'm not saying that therefore these three things are bad. Of course not. These three things are good things. If you are a Christian, you should have these three things. You must want these three things to bear fruit in your life. I am saying, if you don't have these three things and you have no desire to grow them, then probably you're not a Christian. But just because you do doesn't prove that you are. That's what I'm saying. Because these three things can be shared by those who are self-deceived. They're not decisive traits. Then surely what we want to know is this. What then is a true mark of a Christian? What is a true mark of a Christian? If you look at this passage, you will see that Jesus really gives us one thing, but he doubles down on that one point. Verse 21. First, he just tells you, propositionally, right? Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who? but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The mark of a true Christian is not loud profession or of great spiritual experience or even amazing, spectacular spiritual victories, but obedience. Doing the will of the Father. Doing the will of the Father. Obedience. You may believe in all the right doctrines and be passionate about those convictions and be actively involved in serving people and getting things done, but you can do all of them not for God, but for yourself. Do you not know that about your heart? Our hearts can be so deceiving and so twisted, so sinful, that we can take the greatest spiritual things and use them for the most heinous purposes and deceive yourself. Look again at Judas. He professed to be a follower of Jesus. He knew the gospel. He proclaimed the gospel. People heard the gospel through him, came to faith in Jesus Christ. He cast out demons. He did many mighty works in the name of Jesus Christ. There was no difference. Because when Jesus singled him out, hey, you are going to betray me, it is he. Before Jesus, before that happened, no one had a clue. Nobody said, we always knew that Judas was somehow weak, that not good things were happening because of his ministry. It must have been Judas. Nobody had a clue. They were shocked. You see, the only reason that Judas was able to do any of these things is not because of him, but in spite of him. It was because of the mercy of Jesus alone. The mercy, the infinite mercy that he had for his people, that he would condescend himself to use even a wicked instrument like Judas. It was in the name of Jesus, not Judas. He thought it was in his power. He was doing it. You see, the true believers, they do the will of the Father in heaven, because that was the distinguishing mark of the Lord Jesus Christ during his public ministry. For example, John 4:34, Jesus says, my food. And that is a shocking thing, because there was a point when he didn't eat food, when he was pre-existent. Now that he takes on flesh, he eats. This is a new experience for him, and yet he says this. He says, my food, what I feed on, what gives me the pleasure, daily pleasure, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I do my Father's will. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Luke 22:42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. See, that was the distinguishing mark of Jesus Christ. Obedience, doing the will of the Father. And a Christian is someone who is growing in conformity to Jesus Christ. Now he lives in us. We have been given this new heart of obedience that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to us. Christians hear the words of Jesus Christ saying in this very context, Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? A Christian hears that and says, I want to respond the way you responded to your Father. I obey. I submit to you. It's simple as that. As one theologian put it this way, he says, the Father's will is not simply admired, discussed, praised, and debated. It is done. It is not theologically analyzed, nor congratulated for its high ethical notes. It is done. Is that your instinct? Obedience, submission to his will, not my will, to his will. Now, I am not saying that you enter the kingdom of God because of your obedience. Well, that is not true. It is, but it's equally true that no one enters the kingdom of heaven who is not obedient. We are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. That is true. But it's equally true that God's grace that God's grace in our lives inevitably leads us to obedience, to bear fruit. Any other view is not a true view of grace. Any other view of grace cheapens grace. Now think about it. How is it that one person can truly confess this beautiful gospel, and then that gospel can make him, just as Paul, count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as his Lord, and suffer the loss of all things, and yet in another man who professes to believe in the same gospel, that gospel has just no power to make even the most insignificant change in his life. He remains the same. How is that possible? It's the same gospel. See, entrance into the kingdom does turn on obedience. Not obedience that earns merits or buys God's favor, but obedience that proves that you have received it. If you have been born again, if you truly have received this heart of obedience, then you will bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ without reservation and do his will. That should be your desire. You may fall, you may stumble, but your deepest desire, it should be, I want to do your will. I submit myself to you. Say the words. And look how Jesus closes with a telling illustration. Verses 24 and 27. Before, it was his propositional truth. Now he tells the same thing in an illustration. And this is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You see, as Jesus concludes, he's not interested in giving us a further instruction. Instead, his whole burden is to confront us with a radical choice between obedience and disobedience. He is saying, now that you've heard all these words of mine, how will you respond to this? He's not beating your head with more information at this point. He is confronting you with your decision, your response. You can either hear these words of mine, obey and live, or you can hear these words of mine, disobey and die. That's it. It's terrifying. It's terrifying. So picture these two houses. A casual observer would notice no difference. It looks the same. Same roof, same wall, same door, pretty much all the same superstructure, because the only difference is what you can't see, the foundation. So how can you see? How can you tell the difference? Only when the storm comes. Only when the rain falls, the wind blows against the wall, and the floods seep into the ground, only then will the foundation be exposed. What is the flood? What is that storm? What is that storm? Is it what? Cancer? Loss of a job? Loss of a loved one? We have a clue. Read verse 27 again. It says, and the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. He's not just talking about a storm. He's talking about the storm. The most severe storm imaginable. He's talking about the day of judgment. Do we have any other clue in this passage that that is the case? We're talking about the judgment. We do. Just a few verses earlier, Jesus warned us about the broad way that leads to destruction, right? 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. He's talking about judgment. He's not talking about some tragedy in your life. He follows this with a picture of a fire burning up unproductive branches in verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's judgment. And then he follows this with this categorical rejection of those who refuse to obey. On that day, Jesus says in verse 22, right? On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me on that day. He's talking about the day of judgment. You see the pattern here? He likens a man who hears the words of Jesus and yet refuses to do them to a house shattered, pulverized, torn down, and there is no recovery. It's done. No more chance. It's too late. It's gone, swept away. That's the day of judgment. Now the question, is Jesus really trying to frighten us into the kingdom? Because if that's what he's trying to do, that sounds so pre-modern, medieval. Come on, Jesus, we are sophisticated people here. We live in modern society. We're not scared into doing anything. You can't scare me. Well, I make no apologies because that's what he is doing here. Of course he means to frighten us. He's warning us of the day of judgment to come. He's telling us to flee the wrath to come. And he's telling us how you can do it. Of course he is frightening us. If you don't fear him, you can just laugh it off and say, well, Jesus, I don't really believe that. Thanks anyway. And add to your own condemnation. But if you do fear him, then these words of Jesus will wake you up and cause you to examine your heart. And frankly, what if Jesus is trying to frighten us into the kingdom of God? So what? Is that what really matters? What really matters is that true? Is what Jesus trying to tell me true? Is there really heaven to be gained and hell to be avoided? Are the words of Jesus true? Is the day of judgment really coming to me? That's what really matters. This past week, you've all seen the news. The hydropower dam in southeast Laos collapsed after a heavy rain, and it says it released some 5 billion cubic meters of water, which is about more than 2 million Olympic swimming pools. That's a lot of water. Now, suppose you were sound asleep at home when that happened, and you hear this raging sea, the sound of raging sea coming at you. And suppose I came knocking at your door frantically, and I woke you up. Suppose I do that. You may not thank me. You might say, you know, I'm so attached to my house, I'm not going to leave. Or you might say, you know, what flood? There's no flood. And just dismiss me as a fool and just let me go. But one thing you will not do is to accuse me of frightening you into safety. You might think I'm nuts. I'm a fool. You might even thank me. But you will not accuse me of trying to frighten you into safety. See, Jesus, his Sermon on the Mount ends with a threat of judgment. You may not believe that hell exists. In which case, you can just dismiss Jesus as a fool, a liar. Or the attraction of sin and the pleasures and the comforts of this world is so great on you that you cannot leave that sin that you so love. But you would be a fool if you simply accused Jesus of just trying to scare me into the kingdom. You would be a fool to think that. The real issue is Jesus right? Is he telling the truth? Is there really judgment coming? Is there really hell that I need to avoid and heaven to enter? That's the question. Only two kinds of people, Jesus says. Those who listen to his words and obey. Those who listen to his words and disobey. They both go to church, listen to the same words. They're actively involved on the outside. What they're building, the house, look exactly the same. You can't really tell. But when the storm comes, they will be exposed. One will be standing, and the other will be swept away. Which one are you? Is the question. And you need to examine your heart. See, Jesus ends with this most heart-piercing question, a terrifying judgment. And he means to provoke in our hearts a holy fear. And not just approach God or church in a casual way, but this is something that you need to take seriously and examine in your heart. But if Jesus, again, ends with a threat of judgment, it's not because he wants to press us into despair or to press us into self-salvation frantic project. It's because he wants us to press us to himself. To himself. His threat is terrifying because it is true and it's coming and there's nothing you can do to avoid it. But he is not making his threat, folding his arms and shaking his fingers at you. He's making that threat on his knees, as it were, pleading with you. Because that is the reason why he came into this world. Because nobody would listen. And yet he took great pity on us. Left the glories of heaven. Came into this world. He took on flesh and he took on the name Jesus. Why? Because he will come to save his people from their sins. He came, he lived, he died, paid for your sins. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. And now all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He reigns. And he says, I'm going to come back again to judge the living and the dead. Will you obey or disobey? He says, he's pleading. Do not let me destroy you on that day, because the fire, the water, the flood, the rain will come. I will not spare you then. I plead with you now. Listen to my words. Put them into practice. Follow me. That's his plea. As you read his words, and as you pray to him, ask him, Lord, may I truly trust you. And may I rest not in my words of confession, profession, or the passion with which I profess them, or do the things that I do at church. No, may I truly look at your eyes and examine my heart. Am I submitting myself to you? Am I not self-deceived? Oh Lord, have mercy and lead me and I'll follow you. May that be your prayer, and may God have mercy to grant that prayer every day. That's all.